for they know his voice. In the 10th chapter of John, verses 1 to 5, Jesus gave a parable about sheep and a shepherd, as well as thieves, robbers, and strangers. We'll read this shortly, but this passage was clearly a reproof of the Pharisees' false shepherding, which our Lord just spoke about in the previous chapter. But he had antiphonal significance in these words that he had given to the sheep and shepherding that would follow in the gospel age as well. Many lessons are contained in these verses that can be very helpful to those who aspire to be of the little flock. So let's do some reading and then let's ask some questions. And after we identify the key questions, we will attempt to answer each one individually, as well as attempt to stir up other questions in your mind about this passage. Now let's read John 10, 1 to 5 together. Verily I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. There are seven key questions that we would like to ask regarding this reading. Number one, why might our Lord and Master have used sheep to represent his followers here and in other passages of the scriptures? Two, who is the great shepherd and who is the good shepherd? And what are the characteristics of a good shepherd? Three, how could our Lord both enter by the door and also be the door? Fourthly, what did the Master mean in verse 4 by saying, he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him? And how do the sheep know his voice? What does it mean he calleth us by name? Question 5. And question 6, who are the thieves, robbers, and strangers? Question 7, hopefully if we have time, who are these other sheep that are in another fold that will hear his voice? Question 1, why might our Lord and Master have used this animal to represent his followers here and in other passages of Scripture? Now, some of us might have rather identified with stronger animals, like a bull or a lion, or even a beautiful horse would have been a more popular animal. These are some of the many characteristics of sheep that we're going to get into now. I wonder how many of these our Master actually had in mind to apply to us. Count them on your fingers. Sheep are timid, have a lack of self-confidence, and are vulnerable to fear and frustration. They tend to be gullible and easily influenced by a leader. Like a shepherd, giving loyal obedience to a shepherd to whom they fully trust. Sheep have little or no means of self-defense, and are easily killed by enemies or predators. They are constantly in need of fresh pasture as well as fresh water. Often with very little discernment in choosing what food and water is the best for their needs. Sheep are creatures of habit and get into ruts needing a rod and a staff, guidance constantly where they are totally dependent of the shepherd for their every need. They do not like to be sheared or cleansed and are easily cast or flipped over on their backs where they are not able to right themselves and therefore susceptible to danger. Sheep are generally meek and docile creatures, although some often can be stubborn and will insist on their own way. They frequently look for easy places to rest. Now, can anybody here see any reason why Jesus would have selected sheep to picture those who would flock to a relationship with God? Or does this more or less describe the general nature of people in all of humanity? Let me ask you this. Are we not all called from out of the masses of general humanity? Those who would aspire to become a special flock of sheep, the Lord's little flock, as it states in Luke 12:32. I don't know about you, but there were some of those characteristics of sheep that I hope are not characteristics of Brother Larry McClellan. I mean, for example, I don't like to look at myself as gullible and easily influenced by a leader. Maybe you feel the same way. When it comes to being totally dependent of Jesus Christ, I know that all of us feel like sheep, the shepherd of our souls. We are so very dependent on our shepherd's watch care over us, his love, his advocacy with the Father, and yes, his patience with us when we are being difficult or need help. We need him to feed us and to lead us to the still waters of truth. For no one can find sanctified truth all on their own, even though there are some who claim they can. And as sheep seem to have their heads constantly in a bowed position when grazing on the grass, we should constantly have our heads, so to speak, in a bowed position of humility, our hearts in a position of humility, realizing that we are all recipients of God's unmerited favor in calling us out of darkness and into this marvelous light, clothed with humility amongst each other in love and preferring one another wherever possible. We should daily be bowing upon our knees with humble appreciation and gratitude and prayers of supplication, the promised grace to help every time of need. These are some of the characteristics of humility that are very important and essential in our growth as a new creature. What are the three things you recall? In fact, I was in Brother David Hawk's home in Calias this weekend, and when I was in the bathroom, I noticed on the plaque he had that scripture from Micah 6:8. Remember that one? What does the Lord require of thee, right? And what doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to what? Walk humbly with thy God. Very important. Question 2. Who is the great shepherd and who is the good shepherd? What are some characteristics of a good shepherd? Well, we recall in Psalms 23, the prophet David refers to Jehovah when he says that the Lord is my shepherd. He, of course, was referring to Jehovah God. For arrangements had not been given yet, whereas Jesus could be looked at as the shepherd. So technically, Jehovah is the great shepherd in the largest sense of the word. Whether it was the Jewish nation, where God made David an under-shepherd, or whether the flock of the whole world in a macroscopic sense or picture. And of course, Jesus is our good shepherd, as he stated himself in John 10:14. God is actually his shepherd, and Jesus is our shepherd. However, it does say in Hebrews 13:20 that Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep, so the terms do get a little confusing at times. Now, what are some of the characteristics of a good shepherd? Count how many you would apply to our Lord Jesus on your fingers. A good shepherd understands the needs of the sheep better than they do themselves. A good shepherd understands what threatens sheep and what makes them sick. He works tirelessly to provide protection and security and leads them to fresh waters and pastures. When a sheep goes astray, a good shepherd will search them out and greatly rejoices when he finds the wayward sheep. He disciplines and corrects the sheep when they need it, sometimes with a rod and a staff. He defends them from all their enemies and comforts them when they are fearful or hurt. He even provides protection while they are asleep. Sometimes a shepherd will go out in the field or pasture to check for dangerous snake holes where a snake might come up and bite the sheep when he goes before them, even before he calls to them. Take heed, our master said, that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. What love hath our master for us, even when sometimes we have gone astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. A good shepherd will shear and examine his sheep, and examine them for injuries and disease, applying liberally an oil that will prevent or possibly heal diseases. He gently leads those with young and sometimes carries a lamb close to his heart. Sometimes a shepherd will keep the sheep from fighting or hurting each other. A good shepherd will care for, love, and sometimes make great sacrifices for his sheep, sometimes even sacrificing their own lives for their sheep. They rejoice in the prosperity and health of the flock and get a great satisfaction in seeing that the sheep are contented, well-fed, and safe. Ran out of fingers? Some may have. I know I would have. There's a lot of things there about a characteristic of a good shepherd. Doesn't a good deal of this remind you of our master, the shepherd of our souls? Doesn't this paint a picture of how he really cares for and loves you and I? Detailing the closeness of your relationship with him as part of his prospective little flock? What feelings of reciprocation does that motivate in your hearts towards your master? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Question 3. How can our Lord both enter by the door and be the door. Now note that in verse 2, Jesus said, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Here you can see why our question surfaced, namely, our shepherd is Jesus. This shepherd would enter by the door. But yet, in verse 9, you will read that Jesus plainly states that he is the door. How could Jesus enter a door of which he is? In other words, it seems the person going into the door cannot be the door itself. How would you explain this? You recall that Jesus had to fulfill all the requirements of the law covenant given at Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel to gain the prize of life offered in Leviticus 18:5. Reading from the New American Revised Standard Bible, it says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." In other words, a man could live forever if he could fulfill that law. Did Jesus fulfill the law perfectly? Yes, absolutely. He nailed the law to the cross and was faithful in all its requirements right until his death. As a consequence, Jesus had obtained all rights to the reward of the law, part of which was life, everlasting life. The door of the law covenant then allowed Jesus to become the door of opportunity. Because now, no one could have life except through him. An exchange of symbolic applications had occurred. Door was the law, was now registered as applying to Jesus. Jesus had become the door since he had met all of its requirements. Galatians 2:16 and John 14:6. Now some of us believe that the Great Pyramid of Giza demonstrates the Bible in stone. Recall how in the pyramid there was a passageway that led up from the downward path toward death. In other words, if you can see here on this diagram, here's the descending passageway. You see the yellow right here? Notice this right here. The first ascending passageway had a huge granite plug that kept anyone from traveling up that passage toward life. And that plug represented the requirements of the law covenant right there. So that's the ascending passage going up. Here's a close-up of that massive stone plug. Right there. Okay, so you can see how large this thing is. At least by diagram. As we said, Jesus had fulfilled the law covenant requirements and opened up the passageway to life, not only during the gospel age, but during the millennial kingdom for all of humanity. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And also in our chapter under consideration, John 10:9 is the scripture that we have. "I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And again, in Acts 4:12, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It is very interesting that this well shaft that leads up to the passageways depicting the gospel and millennial ages, as you can see right here, there's a well shaft. It goes right up here. Right here it almost looks like there's an explosion, and this leads up to the passageways that go to the queen chamber and those that go up further on to the king's chamber and this ascending passage. It's interesting that this well shaft has a grotto. And what appears to be the head of a lamb. The head of a lamb. Remember the statement of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29. Now, here's a picture of a lamb's head in reality. If we could see a little closer, you could see ears here on this and a triangular head and look like eyes. All right. This was not something that was carved out. The lamb's head was not carved, but a natural sculpturing of the stone. It lies beneath the foundation of the pyramid itself, which was built over it. Recall also the scripture in Revelation 13:8 that refers to the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Also one that brother, I believe Mark brought up earlier today. It was in 1 Peter 1. I think it was First Peter 1, it talks there about the lamb slain from the foundation. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Right? So this idea of foundation is there. And here's something that was at the foundation of this pyramid. They built a pyramid over it, not even knowing about this grotto and about this lamb that was sculptured out by nature. Coincidence? I don't think so. It lies beneath the foundation of the pyramid itself, which was built over it, and it's quite remarkable in my opinion. Now, you can read more about the pyramid if you'd like in Volume 3, Study 10 of Studies in the Scriptures. It seems reasonable to me that the door was at first the requirements of the law covenant, and that the porter blocked anybody from entering into or reviving or having fullness of life eternal who could not fulfill the divine requirements until Jesus came. Brother Carl Hagensek brought out one time that the grotto is also precisely on the same level as the granite plug. You notice this? Here's the grotto, and here's the granite plug. I think I can do this and show you with a... See the red line coming up? Right here. Here's the grotto, and here's the granite plug. Brother Carl brought out that the grotto is precisely on the same level as the granite plug noted here by a red line. Another observation found in the pyramid that demonstrates how Jesus met all the requirements of that law that corresponds to a perfect man. In conclusion on this, Jesus had entered through a door of requirement and opportunity, namely the law, to become a door of requirement and opportunity himself, with his efficacious merit for anyone who ever wants to have and retain life. The ransom merit that Jesus can give, the imputed or applied merit, is the only opportunity that anyone can have to obtain fullness of life in any shape, manner, or form as a human being. Question 4. What did our master mean in verse 4 by saying, he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him? And how do the sheep know his voice? First, this is basically stating that the master or chief shepherd doesn't have to drive the sheep like they were a bunch of cattle or something, pushing them toward the destination that he wanted. No, this shepherd is loved and looked for by his sheep so much that when he putteth forth or sends them out, he doesn't drive them out or push them out to where he wants them to go, but rather they look for him and listen for his voice. And they willingly follow this shepherd wherever he leads them. Again, the emphasis is on a willing effort to follow, not one that has to be poked and prodded continually. Hopefully the Lord doesn't have to do that with us. It reminds me of the scripture in Psalms 32:8-9, where it states, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. As you can see here, this one wouldn't come near because he didn't have a bit and bridle, right? Now, we remind you of the tales of Eastern countries. Some of you have heard these, and these will well illustrate our master's words. One observer noted how a number of flocks of sheep would gather near a watering hole or fountain. One flock would be drinking, and a number of other sheep would be, they would be in waiting to go to that fountain or whatever it might be. There would be other shepherds, and they would just lie in wait for their turn and wait to be called on. The shepherd might whistle to their sheep, or they might call out to them with their voices or a certain sound that they make. Each flock knows and listens carefully to that particular sound, voice, or that whistle that comes from their own shepherd. When they hear that particular sound, they rise up and follow that sound toward the refreshment of their souls. The sheep will follow no other sounds or voice. In a flock of hundreds or even thousands, each sheep has an individual name and is known by it. Imagine that. The shepherd could call the sheep individually or collectively as a flock. Illustrate how well these trained sheep will not make a mistake about a shepherd. A Scottish traveler changed clothes with a shepherd once to see if he could fool the flock. Thus disguised, the Scottish man began to call to the sheep, the same way the shepherd did. Do you think that they came to him? Oh, probably they stood motionless with their heads up and their ears alert, like maybe these did here. But none came to that disguised shepherd. Then the true shepherd raised his voice. Guess what? They all hastened to him in spite of Jesus, our good shepherd, knows his sheep. And his true sheep know him. How do they know his voice? They know by the tones and pitch of his spoken words, of his justice and his love in those words. They know that any doctrine that does not square with a ransom is not the voice of their good shepherd. They know the importance of diligent study of the truth and knowing the scriptural testimony so that they can tell if there is an uncertain sound that doesn't square with the doctrines that support a just and a loving God, as well as a just and loving Son. Do the words have wisdom and reasonableness to them, as well as justice and love? Does the interpretation of Scripture harmonize with every other statement in the inspired Word of God? This is in part the voice of the shepherd. If they hear theories of human evolution, a man evolving from an ape-like form, they don't follow the shepherd who is promoting it. Even if he's garbed in biblical clothing, spoken from, say, a church pulpit or something. This voice or sound doesn't square with the doctrine of the ransom, which states that Jesus was a corresponding price for Adam, the first man, created in God's image, and that is in Adam all die. In Adam all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. The voices of shepherds of nominal Christianity call to the flocks with warnings of hellfire and damnation for the unsaved in a burned-up planet following the rapture of Christ's return. But the little flock does not recognize these strange voices of confusion, where Jesus tells us to love our enemies, and yet he sends millions to eternal torture. This flock of God does not recognize a burned-up planet of destruction, nor even the word rapture in the Bible, and sees no true justice and love for mankind in such false doctrines. They see in Isaiah and other scriptural testimonies where the world will have a restitution of all things, restored to perfection, peace, and harmony, where the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the lion lie down with the kid. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, it says in Isaiah 11:6-9. Can you hear the voice of wisdom, justice, love, and power in this voice for the message of God? Is this not the voice you hear, my friends? This flock hears the beautiful message or sound of a world perfected under the millennial reign of Christ and His church, where the desert shall blossom as a rose, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, where a lame man shall leap as a hart, and mankind will travel toward God on a highway of holiness, of mental, moral, and physical rehabilitation. Isaiah 35. So what is the voice of our Good Shepherd? Is it not primarily the word of scriptural testimony? That's how we know His voice, by knowing the scriptures combined with the meat in due season that was mentioned earlier, that our shepherd has sent us during this harvest time. Do we not study that word carefully and diligently so that we, like the Bereans of Acts 17 and 11, who search the scriptures daily, whether those things that they heard were so? Do we check out Brother Larry McClellan and other elders who speak to us to make sure that what is being said squares up with the scriptures? Or do we just accept everything we hear, especially if it seems like it's from a reputable source or someone we perceive to be highly intelligent and should know what they are talking about? They may, and they may not. Do we really know what our elders believe? Have we asked important questions to them directly about issues or doctrines that we feel are? But we are held personally responsible for what we believe, or even who we elect as our under-shepherds or elders. Some may take that responsibility too lightly. Others may be searching for new light, with itching ears, looking for liberty or freedom from the bondage of a so-called man of God, only to find themselves fenced in with another man's bondage of philosophy or sophistry or something else, who is unauthorized by God in delivering food of any kind. And so some sheep find themselves wandering off into so-called greener pastures, but really fenced in to misguided flocks and theories of polluted waters. 2 Peter 2:19 to 20. 1 John 4:1 and 2. Jeremiah 6:16 and 17. And Revelation 3:20. This brings us to another of our questions. Question 5. Who are the thieves, robbers, and strangers that Jesus mentions in John 10? First, we believe Jesus was referring to those false shepherds of the Jewish house who had led the flocks of that house into forbidden and dangerous pastures. In Acts 5:34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel made reference to some of the false shepherds as he defended the apostles from being slain. He said there was Theudas, and Judas of Galilee, who had led hundreds of their false teachings, boasting themselves to be something more than what they were. Many who followed and obeyed perished or were slain, and they were brought to naught. His point was that you don't do anything to these apostles. If they're men of God, it'll be shown. If they're not, the same thing will happen to these men, and they let the apostles go. He was a wise man. However, I am certain that Jesus was also sending a message of concern regarding His own flock of the gospel age. I don't know how long it took Him to Photoshop that one, but that was a good one. Ezekiel 34. How there would be thieves and robbers that would try to steal from Him, from Jesus' flock. Now think about what thieves do. Don't they sneak into your house and steal your goods without being identified? Wasn't Jesus saying that also about how there would be men who would sneak into the flocks, perhaps disguised like one of the sheep, only to steal some of the flock away after themselves for their own selfish ends, perhaps if only ego alone? Some of these people during the gospel age, not necessarily all men, have even suggested other ways to enter the gates of heaven than through the meritorious sacrifice of Jesus. Christian Science, Scientology, And other perversions, for example, truth, perversions of truth, have suggested other avenues of salvation and other sources than the sacred scriptures' guidance. Some have additional books like the Books of Mormon, etc., added to their Bible. These popular leaders snuck into the flocks and with great swelling words of philosophy and sophistry dissuaded the sheep from the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Generally speaking, they had no real interest or little interest in the sheep, just in their own egotistic and selfish ambitions for money, pride, or vainglory. Could they speak with eloquence? Yes. Could they hold attention of the audience spellbound with their almost magical connection of words and fanciful imagery? Yes. Were they often charismatic? Yes. Did they offer some idea that was new and exciting? Yes. Did these shepherds come to steal, kill, and destroy the flock spiritually, if necessary to their own agendas? Yes. Matthew 26:41. Our Master, in his closing day, said, "Watch and pray that you enter not temptation." Question 6. What does it mean, "He calleth us by name"? What does that mean to you? That the Good Shepherd takes your name before the heavenly courts of Jehovah God, before the heavenly courts in discussion on some issues in your life, that your name actually comes out of His lips. Close your eyes and imagine hearing Him saying your name. Maybe He calls out to you when it seems you might be wandering away into unsafe pastures, or drinking from unsafe water. Maybe He says your name softly, like He said Mary's name in the Garden of Gethsemane, when she mistook Him for a gardener. Do you hear Him speaking to you directly when you read His words in the four Gospels? When He reassures you under difficult experiences, for the Father Himself loveth you, Bill, because you have loved Me? Someday, we are promised in Revelation 2:17 that we will have a new name if a faithful overcomer. That will be a very special name. It appears from the Scripture that no man will know it, just you, your Heavenly Father, and your Bridegroom. Revelation 2:17 states, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." This white stone symbology might be a reference to the custom of old in Roman and Greek times, where a white stone was broken in two between two close friends with their names inscribed, one on one half and the other on the other half, and then exchanged, whoever and whenever this half of the white stone appeared for a favor to the other party or their progeny, it was honored if it was a match, and it made one complete stone. So too, we are given a new name, now as a prospective bride of Christ, the Christ, head and body. But if graduating to a full gestation of spiritual growth into the little flock class, we will go on to an even more personal and fuller relationship of interaction with our Good Shepherd in a very personal thing. And what is the strongest link between you and your Shepherd? Is it not the link of love between you? Was it not love for the Master that first drew you to the cross? You loved Him for His unselfish and redemptive sacrifice at Calvary, didn't you? And the more you read and found out about the character of Jesus, the more you loved Him. And the more you love Jesus, the more you saw and loved the Heavenly Father and His incredible love and sacrifice as well. You respected God's awesome wisdom that designed such a marvelous divine plan of the divine plan of the ages, and the power and justice and love of such a beautiful divine being became enraptured in your heart. You grew in respect more and more for these two beautiful beings. You've all heard this before, but in Israel, in places like Greece, I understand, the shepherds actually do know each and every one of their sheep by name, as we mentioned before. They even give some of their sheep names that are not so complimentary at times, like One Eye or Strange Face, Noisy or Broken Legged, some characteristic trait that is unique to that sheep. Didn't Jesus have names like that for some of the apostles? Oh, I don't mean Broken Legged or Noisy, but like James and John, he had special names, didn't he? Mark 3:17 says, "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges," I can't say it right, "which means sons of thunder." Remember that? He gave them special names. Sons of thunder. Maybe he had some other names for the other ones that were mentioned. I don't know. Many of us would probably think of ourselves as the broken-legged or some special flaw in our character. But Jesus probably has some very special name for you, a very close personal name of affection, some beautiful adornment of character in your heart, perhaps the very reason that you were called. When I think of some of the old-timers who walked with us, I think of Brother Loomis and Brother Peter Colliman. Maybe Brother Loomis was the modest or humble one, and Brother Peter was the unflinching one. Or Sister Mildred Raffle might have been the lamb of hidden wisdom. Or Brother Owen Kindig, receptive one. But you know, even if Jesus called me the freckle-faced lamb or the bald-headed one, it wouldn't matter much, because it would simply feel wonderful to just have the shepherd of our souls mention me by name, to have me in his mind at any one moment of time. What a gracious honor for any of us to even be noticed, let alone have a personal relationship with our loving shepherd. Most of us, not all, but most of us are not really the best, the beautiful, and the somebodies of the human race, are we? We're the lowborn of the world, and things having been despised, he chose the nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. Why is that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1:29, it says that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31. But still it remains, he chose us, didn't he? We're all products of the Lord's grace, the unmerited favor of God. How grateful it should make each and every one of us. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Question 7. Who are these other sheep that are in another fold that will hear his voice? Let's read verse 16 from John 10. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Well, let me ask you this. What else did Jesus die for, or who else should I say? Who else did Jesus die for besides the church? The whole world, that's right. Jesus died for the whole world of mankind. Every human being that ever lived on the face of the earth. That's who he died for. As all in Adam, right? In 1 Corinthians 15:22, a benchmark scripture of Bible students, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And in 1 Timothy 2:5, another benchmark, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, we read about this flock of humanity. We call it the parable of the sheep and the goats. This flock of the human fold will be separated by the end of the millennial age into those who have practiced and internalized all of the principles of love and righteousness. From the goat-like flock of self-centered, selfish human beings who will fail the tests of the messianic age. Since this sheep-like class passes the test of exercising God's love and kingdom principles under the new covenant arrangements, they win the reward of everlasting life. Those who have a stubborn, goat-like disposition of selfishness, which seeks for higher grounds than the pastures that God has provided, will find their concluding experience ending in the second death of eternal oblivion, because they won't pass that test at the end of the day. In conclusion, dear brethren, we take you to Psalms, the 23rd chapter. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparedst a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And John 10:4 again, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice."